How do you handle the sight of blood? I haven't had a lot of experience with this, and it's probably a good thing. My first real experience that I could remember was in high school chemistry class. We were about to do this experiment, and we had to put a glass rod through a rubber stopper that would go into this beaker. And as I was doing it, and I found out later that I was doing it wrong, the glass rod snapped, and I stuck it into my hand. And I have a cut right there. And it didn't bleed very much at first. I could see the outline of the cut, and there was a little bit of blood coming out. But as I looked down, and all I did was just kind of bring my fingers in a little bit, it just filled my palm of my hand with blood. And I can remember walking down the hall to the office, and I never looked down at it. I kept my head up, walked down to the office, and I got in there, and the lady at the desk says, what do you need? And I just put my hands up and put it on the counter. And then I looked at it, and I lost all the color of my face. I just about passed out. I don't think I'd be a really good candidate for a career in the healthcare field. But, you know, even as some people have an aversion to the sight of blood physically, others have the same reaction theologically. John Phillips observes, "Today many look with revulsion at the shedding of blood that forms such an essential feature of the Old Testament religion. They consider with equal horror the New Testament teaching concerning Christ's blood. They shudder with abhorrence at many of the gospel hymns that emphasize the work of the blood of Christ. Thus, those who thus scorn the shed blood have their eyes blinded both to God's blazing holiness and to the dreadful, radical nature of sin. Sin is a radical and terrible reality that calls for a radical and terrible cure." Another author records the words of a church leader who quite derisively spoke of evangelical Christianity as, quote, slaughterhouse religion. The Bible, though, is not averse to speaking of the blood and its importance. From the very beginning of human history, blood has played a vital role in the relationship between God and man. And we see the author of Hebrews picking up on this theme in the latter half of chapter 9. We'll see it going into chapter 10 as well, as he presents Christ as the sufficient sacrifice. He begins in verses 16 and 17. "In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when someone has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is still living." Now, that might seem like a strange turn for us, but to the original reader, it would have made perfect sense. You see, Hebrews was originally written in Greek. And in the English, we have to have two different words to describe one word in Greek. You see, throughout this section of Hebrews, we've been reading a lot about the covenant, right? There's the Old Covenant, the New Covenant. And the Greek word that is used there is a word, diatheke. Now, you don't have to remember that for any test, but it's the same word that is translated in verse 16 as a will. In the case of a will, some versions say in the case of a testament. And I know we don't hear about it as much anymore, but you used to often hear about a last will and testament, right? This was a legally binding document so that when the person who makes the will dies, their wishes are carried out as to their possessions and who they are to go to. It's the same word that the author of Hebrews has been using that we translate covenant. And in the ancient Greek world, it could be used in either case. So he uses an example to show the importance of the death of Jesus, the sacrifice that he made. So he uses this idea of the will. In verse 15, the last verse that we considered last week, I like how the New English Bible renders the last phrase. It says, he, Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant or testament. It includes both words, because then in the very next verse it says, in the case of a testament, and it goes on. So we see the connection between these two thoughts. The covenant, this agreement between God and man that God has established, is much like a will. Who controls the contents of the will? The person who's making it, right? There's no negotiating involved. That person doesn't sit down with their descendants or whoever else and says, well, I think I'm going to have, you know, this go to you and this go to you. And someone says, well, wait a minute, I think it should be this. And they go back. And there's no negotiating with a will. Person says, this is where it goes, and that's it. And then the people gather to hear what the reading of the will has to say. I love the cartoon there was. It's set in a lawyer's office. And you see all of these very anxious-looking family members around the desk. And the lawyer has his little glasses on, and he's reading. And it says, I, John Smith, being of sound mind and body, spent it all. They were waiting to see what they were going to get from the will, and there wasn't anything left. Now, what do we know about a will? A will doesn't take effect until the person who made it dies. Why is that? Because as long as the person lives, they can change the will. And sometimes they do. They can redraft the will. They can write somebody out of the will. Or they can include somebody in that wasn't there before. But once the person dies, that will is set. And it cannot be altered. Oh, you might get some lawyers to argue it, but you can't change the will once a person has died. And that's the logic that the author of Hebrews is talking about here. Think of the new covenant as a will. This is God's will and testament. But in order for it to come into effect, somebody has to die. And that was Jesus. Now, why would the author bring up this idea of the will? There's two possible reasons. First, by using this sense of the idea of covenant, he avoids the misunderstanding that this agreement is somehow a negotiated agreement between two equal parties. That is not the case. God sets the terms of the covenant, and we either accept it or we don't. The result is a covenant that's characterized by the same finality as a last will and testament. Secondly, the author of Hebrews is moving his emphasis from Christ as the great high priest to Christ as the sufficient sacrifice. And so this is a way of transitioning into that thought. Jesus has entered the heavenly tabernacle through his own blood, as we've seen previously. And now the author wants to demonstrate the significance of that blood, the blood of the new covenant, as Jesus himself put it. So he goes on in verses 18 through 21 to hearken back to the Old Testament era. Again, in Hebrews he does this a lot. He's using Old Testament truth to illustrate the New Testament ideas that he's advocating, because his audience is very familiar with the Old Testament. Verse 18, this is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and he sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. Notice that the blood used here by Moses on this occasion was called the blood of the covenant. We might, from our vantage point, call it the blood of the old covenant. It was from an animal sacrifice, and they took that blood, And after reading the precepts of the law, what happened? Moses sprinkled the scroll containing the law with blood, and then he sprinkled all the people with it. In fact, if you go back to the Old Testament, literally it says he threw blood on them. Now, could you imagine if we did that here today? Can you imagine that if I had brought in a bowl full of animal blood, and I open the scripture, we read a section of it, and then I go and I throw some blood on the pages, and then I walk out there and I've got, you know, got this little brush, dip it with blood, and just kind of throw it on all you. I'd be getting lawsuits. I'd be getting a lot of people's cleaning bills, wouldn't I? That seems very strange to us. But in those days, it was necessary to show the seriousness that God takes when it regards sin and holiness. Not only did he sprinkle the scroll and the people, but with the tabernacle and everything in it. All those articles he mentioned earlier in the chapter were sprinkled with blood. See, once that was done, then the tabernacle could be used for holy purposes. It was its way of inaugurating this ministry, kind of a dedication. But the dedication required the blood of an animal. Perhaps the dedication of the tabernacle was seen as kind of a renewal of the covenant. Certainly you have continuity there. The sprinkling with blood at the consecration of the tabernacle is not specifically mentioned in the Old Testament. It is, however, attested in the Jewish history of Josephus, who says that Aaron's garments, Aaron himself, and apparently the tabernacle and everything in it were sprinkled with blood. Now we might wonder, why? Why would you do that? That's so gross. Why didn't they come up with some kind of holy water instead? You know, why does it have to be blood? Look at verse 22. Here you see the function of shed blood. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, for without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Shed blood in ancient Israel was seen as essential in cleansing, in the forgiveness of sin. And this would have been very familiar to the Hebrew audience of this letter, so much so that J.B. Phillips renders verse 22 this way. And you will find that in the law almost all cleansing is made by means of blood. As the common saying has it, no shedding of blood, no remission of sin. It was almost a catchphrase that everybody knew. If you wanted sins to be forgiven, there had to be the shedding of blood. But why blood? We think of blood as causing stains, not cleansing stains. Is there something magical in the blood itself, or does it point to a deeper truth? And I believe that it does. The concluding statement here, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It's based on Leviticus 17:11. Leviticus 17:11 reads, "For the life of the creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." You see, when we talk about the shedding of blood in the Scripture, it implies the death of the sacrificial substitute. It's not just a matter of having a bad gash like I had in my hand in high school. I shed blood that day. Shed quite a bit of blood. Other people have had accidents where you get a nasty gash, especially if you get a head wound. Head wounds just bleed, and you think, oh, there's the shedding of blood. In the Bible, when you read the shedding of blood, it only speaks of one thing, and that is death. I'm reminded of a story of a little girl who had a rare disease, and the doctors determined that her only hope was a blood marrow transplant, bone marrow transplant, excuse me. And they tried and tried and tried to find a match, and the only match they found was her older brother, who was just a couple of years older than her. I think she was 7 and he was 9 or something like that. And so they asked the little boy, they said, "Would you be willing to give your blood to your sister so that she could live?" And he thought about it for a few moments, and he said, "Yes, I'm willing to do that." So they got him into the hospital, and they set up the beds next to each other, and they could take the blood from him and put it right into her. And just about the time that the doctor was to begin this transfusion, the little boy looked up and said, "Doc, when am I going to die?" See, he thought that to give his blood to his sister meant that he wouldn't have any more and he would die. That's why it took him a minute to decide if he was willing to do this or not. He didn't conceive that he could give blood and yet still live. And that's the Old Testament idea of shedding blood. Whatever shed the blood, it shed all of its blood, and it died. It wasn't so much the blood as what the blood signified, and what it signified was death. You see, it's really death that's at the heart of shed blood. From the beginning of time, God established the law that sin resulted in death. Remember Adam and Eve? "Don't eat from that tree, and the day you eat from it, you will surely die." And of course, they did eat of it. And God told Adam, "From the dust you came, and to the dust you'll return." We were looking this morning in Sunday school at Genesis chapter 5. It has the genealogy of the early generations of man. And it talked about Adam and Seth and their descendants. And at the end of every paragraph, it ended with these words, "And he died." They lived a long time back then, 800-900 years, but they died. And unless the Lord comes in our lifetimes, they'll write the same words at the end of our paragraph too, "And he died, and she died," because we all die. It's just the reality of sin. The wages of sin is death. But God in his grace did not demand the life of the sinner. God would have had every right to have come down to the Garden of Eden that day and said, "Adam, Eve, that's it," and put them to death. They deserved that. That's what sin brings. But God said, "No, I'm going to let you live. Your sin still has to be atoned or paid for, so I'm going to allow for a substitute." And we're not told all the details, but God took an animal, and somehow that animal was slain. Its blood was shed. I happen to believe it's the same animals that we do read about in Genesis that says God made coverings for the man and woman out of the skins of animals. And I personally believe those were the sacrifices. Those animals took the place of Adam and Eve and bore the penalty of their sin, which was death. See, the shedding of blood points to the life of the animal that was poured out as a sacrifice in their place, a substitutionary sacrifice. Now, those animal sacrifices served as a type pointing to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What was foreshadowed in the law is fulfilled in Jesus. Just like his own words at the Last Supper, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." That idea of pouring out the blood, there wasn't anything magical about the drops of blood that fell from the cross to the ground. It's the shedding of blood that results in death. See, if Jesus had shed a lot of blood, but then at some point said, "Okay, that's enough," and they took him down off the cross and he recovered and lived, that would not have been sufficient. He had to die. And the shedding of blood speaks of death. The author of Hebrews views Christ's death as necessary. It's not just one option God had and he happened to prefer that one. From the very law itself, he shows that sin had to be forgiven, and the only way it could be forgiven was by death. And so that we would not have to pay the penalty for our own sin, God allowed for a substitute to be sacrificed in our place. And the shedding of blood shows that the payment has been made. We learn two things from the shedding of blood. Sin is a terrible thing. and forgiveness is a costly thing. Now the final six verses of Hebrews 9 speaks of the finality of the Savior's blood. The author makes it clear that there was no final or complete redemption under the law. Those sins were covered by the blood of the animal sacrifices, but they weren't cleansed until the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Look at verses 23 and 24. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. He's speaking here of the earthly tabernacle purified with the blood of the animal sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. You couldn't just use animal sacrifices to purify the heavenly tabernacle. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Excuse me. You're seeing back to the purification of the tabernacle and all those articles of worship. And then he applies it to the heavenly tabernacle, where God dwells. Now you say, why would the heavenly tabernacle need to be purified in the first place? I mean, that's where God is. It's holy already, isn't it? There's no sin in God's presence. And there's a number of possibilities to this challenge. This has bugged scholars for years. Some believe that somehow heaven was defiled when Lucifer rebelled and became Satan and all the angels that went with him, that somehow the sin of Satan defiled heaven and Christ had to redeem that. There's a strange teaching from the Seventh-day Adventist Church called investigative judgment, which claims that when Christ ascended to heaven, he took the sins of mankind with him, and that's how the heavenly tabernacle was defiled. They believe that Jesus is even now at work purifying the heavenly tabernacle, and they get that from this passage. Of course, they've twisted that, but that's where they get from it. Another possibility proposed by F.F. Bruce and others suggests that the heavenly tabernacle refers not to a place beyond our universe where God dwells, but rather that the people of God are the house of God, that His dwelling place is in their midst. It is they who need inward cleansing, not only that their approach to God may be free from defilement, but that they may be a fit habitation for Him. And this is a biblical concept. Passages such as Ephesians 2:22 and 1 Peter 2:5 speak of us as believers being the house of God, being the temple of the Holy Spirit. The difficulty with that interpretation, though, is that he goes on to talk about the heavenly things themselves. It's a very strange way of referring to us here on earth. I agree with Leon Morris, who sees this purification in the sense that it was used here not so much as the removal of impurity, but as a consecratory or inaugural process. Before the tabernacle could be used, it needed to be dedicated for that particular use, and the blood was used to dedicate it for that use. Kind of like surgical instruments that are sterilized before you go into the operating room. That doesn't mean that they were dirty to begin with, but you've got to make sure that nothing can get on them that could cause an infection during surgery. So they're sterilized. And I kind of see this as what's happening here. It's not that the heavenly tabernacle was somehow defiled or there was something wrong with it. It's just this is how Christ inaugurated it to be used. And he brought not the blood of animals, but his own blood to do that. Let's go on to verses 25 through 28. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The once-for-allness of Christ's sacrifice is again emphasized, and we're going to see it again in chapter 10. I think this is the very heart of the letter. proving the superiority of Christ's sacrifice in the priesthood of that from the old order. So once again, you see the ceremonies of the Day of Atonement as a basis of comparison. Under the old system, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies only on one day, the Day of Atonement, but every year on the Day of Atonement he had to go back. He couldn't say, well, you know, I did all that stuff last year. Do I really have to do it again? The answer is yes. Every year you have to go back. Why? Because those animal sacrifices were not the final answer. They were God's gracious provision, but they were pointing towards something that would be greater, something that would only have to be done once. And Christ came one time and only once for the purpose of canceling sin by one single sacrifice of himself. Unlike the blood used by the high priest in the old covenant, which was the blood of animal victims, the blood provided by our high priest for atonement of mankind was his own blood. Now you notice that Christ's coming is not only referred to as once for all, but also described as at the end of the ages. That might sound really strange to us because we're thinking, you know, that was written 2,000 years ago. How is that at the end of the ages? The Greek more literally is at the consummation of the ages. The New English Bible puts this at the climax of history. And if you really see, the death of Jesus is the crucial point of history. I know we date our calendars, supposedly, by the birth of Jesus, but it's really the death of Jesus at which point history turns. I mentioned earlier the book that my father has written, and in the chart that the book is based on, at the middle of the chart is a cross. And at the time of the cross, when Jesus died, everything changed. That's when the animal sacrifices didn't have to be done anymore. That's when you didn't have to go through a priest to get to God, and then only once a year. It was at the death of Jesus that everything changed. So that's what he means here by at the climax of history. He's saying the same thing Paul said in Galatians 4:4, that when the time had fully come, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. 1 Peter 1:20 says, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. So even though it's been 2,000 years since it happened, that was the beginning of the end. And we are indeed living in the last days. We're not going to make sense of this as long as we limit ourselves to our time and space universe. We know that the animal sacrifices of the first covenant couldn't actually remove the moral guilt or penalty of sin, and yet we do believe that people before Christ were saved, their sins were forgiven. How can this be? Again, we need to remember God is eternal. There is no past, present, and future with God. So when God looked at those Old Testament saints, in God's eyes, Christ had already died because he has no sense of time. So even though it hadn't happened here on earth, in the plan of God, it had been designated all along. And Christ's death, his blood, cleanses all sin, Old Testament, New Testament, right down to today. The blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. Verse 26 informs us the purpose of Christ's coming was to do away with sin. The Greek there is very strong. It's the total annihilation of sin. And I like the way one author put it. In Christ's blood, he has saved us from the power of sin. He has saved us from the penalty of sin. And one day when we get to heaven, he'll save us from the very presence of sin. There won't even be sin when we get to heaven. See, what was needed, what the old system cried out for, was a single perfect sacrifice that would deal fully and finally with the sin of the world. That didn't happen through those animal sacrifices. But when Jesus came, we hear John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So the blood of animal sacrifices only covered those sins. The blood of Christ cleanses the sins. Jesus is the sufficient sacrifice. Now, verse 27 has often been quoted, and I'm one of them, on its own, in the context of human mortality. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. I always thought that verse ended with a period. It doesn't. It ends with a comma, because it goes on into the next verse. Just as man is appointed, destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. See, he's using human death as an illustration here. Y'all know that you only die once. Well, Jesus was a man. He only died once. He isn't dying over and over and over again. He died one time in that one sacrifice. That one instance of the shedding of blood is enough to take away the sins of all people. That first verse is used as an obvious truth on which the second truth is based. And it is true, we are destined to die once. Those who believe in reincarnation got it all wrong. We're not on some kind of permanent recycle. When we die, we come back again and try all over. I don't know about you, that's not much hope for me. You really want to go through this life again? Really? You mean you really want to be a baby again? Yeah, you really want to go through high school again? All those, you want to get old again? Once is enough, isn't it? Men die once. Since Jesus became a man, he could only die once. The priests continued to offer the animal sacrifices, but they couldn't use the animal sacrifice more than once, could they? Because once it was dead, couldn't be a sacrifice anymore. They had to get a different animal. But Jesus died once. His work is a completed work, final and eternal. The concern of the writer is that we rely on Christ's finished work, that we lay aside the tools of our own work or anybody else's, and that we take up by faith the finished work of Christ on Calvary. You know, earlier we saw two truths regarding the necessity of blood in the sacrificial system. Sin is a terrible thing. Forgiveness is a costly thing. I want to close with two more thoughts that emerge from these verses. Today's sin is forgivable. Tomorrow's judgment is escapable. But that's only true because of the blood. Now, I'm still not very good with the sight of blood, but I'm very thankful for the blood of Jesus, the one that cleanses our sins and purifies our souls.